We have come to the last of our series on 1 Timothy. We're going to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we conclude our study together in 1 Timothy. And we're going to take a look at from verse 3 onwards. But I want to begin by asking a question: what is hedonism? And many of us may know what hedonism means. It is really the pursuit of pleasure as one single good in life. Sometimes it is also defined as sensual self-indulgence. Now, hedonism has evolved into a philosophical and ethical theory that pleasure, or the sense of satisfaction of desires inside us, is the highest good and the proper aim of all human life. Now, the opposite has also become true for hedonists. If pleasure is the intrinsic good, then very simply, pain or suffering is in a sense evil, or to be avoided at all costs. Now, many have also linked Epicureanism with hedonism, started with Epicurus as a philosophy. He believed that the greatest good was to seek modest pleasures, just modest, in order to attain a state of tranquility, peace, and freedom from fear as well as from bodily pain. Now, such kind of attainment, according to him, will be the pinnacle of happiness. Now, leading from it, the enjoyment of simple pleasures and the ultimate pleasure was the absence of anxiety and mental pain, and especially from needless fear of death. So, if you can enjoy life, you can forget about death, and then you will find that this will become a replacement of a kind of religion in your life. So, in a sense, for many people, they actually worship hedonism or Epicureanism. Now, today's society propagate many forms of hedonism and Epicureanism. They are under the guise and forms of many ways of looking at life. For example, advertisements in many ways promote pleasure or the satisfaction of desires. So if it makes you feel good, it's great. Then let's feel good together. And so very simply, they will say, let's enjoy life, you know. And that's the key of what they believe in. Now, for example, Groupon. I know many of you know about Groupon. If you don't know Groupon, please go and ask around what Groupon is. Groupon advertises some kind of promotions and offering some restaurant great offers, you know, and prices that will lead you to say, wow, this is value for money. And you say, buy, you know, and you don't know whether you would really need it sometime or not. And you say, okay, let's buy. And the whole idea is, let's enjoy life together. Some time ago, I no longer hold that feeling. I'm a Harley Davidson fan. I love Harley Davidson, and I enjoy the sound of Harley Davidson. And whenever Harley passes by, I hear the sound, and I feel, you know, in our lingo, shook about it. And it's really fun to hear the sound passes, and, you know, and I will say, wow, I'm going to ride on it one day. That's a pleasure. I no longer hold that now. But it is what this is talking about. Now, Times reported on Wednesday that Singapore is the playground of the super rich. When a world economy may be on a downward slide, Singapore, a tropical city-state, it says, is exuberantly reinventing itself. Huge malls where big-name brands are flocking to and displaying controversial posters and having life-size human people hugged with bare chest welcoming shoppers. Who would be there to ogle at them and to be lured to the merchandises on display? Today we have Versace, Christian Dior, LV, Ferrari, Maserati, and Audi. But we are also a food haven. International chefs have set up shops or restaurants, and our people are flocking to them. Even though we have fewer millionaires than Taiwan or China, our banks are set up to lure their investments and to buy properties here at the expense of our local people. One particular parliamentarian even said that our lowest 10% of our income group have the right to be poor and to be proud to remain so. What's happening to us as a people who look at poverty around us, with our so-called success, our young people are growing up lapping in all this, and a new generation actually believe that wealth and possessions are their rights. We don't have and we want. We long for wealth and we compare others with ourselves. When we do not have, we think we are shortchanged, and grumblings and complaints fill the air. We regularly see children at shopping malls, wailing and screaming on the floor and making a scene because they do not get what they want. Parents, in order to stop them, would simply buy what the child is screaming for. Why do they demand these things? Could it be their frequent trips to the malls, exposing themselves to all the wonderful, nice things that makes them feel good? Or could it be the constant exposure to advertisements on TV and newspapers and the media? Or would it be the boast from classmates and playmates that they don't have what their classmates have? Or are all these just excuses? I think the most likely reason has to do with the parents' attitudes, yours and mine. The more affluent we get, the more we are willing to spend. And the more others are having them, the more we compare, and the more we want. It's more likely that it is something that happens in our mind than in our physical well-being. This gives rise to a theology that champions health and wealth. If you are sick, you have sin, and grace is apparently missing in your life. If you are not wealthy, you do not have God's blessings in your life. Could this be a kind of Christian hedonism? Likely. In fact, many Christians have become proud and insensitive, and some may even teach that pain is actually evil and sufferings have nothing to do with scriptures. I'd like us to rethink about these things today and ask ourselves, what does the scripture actually say? Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor in a pastorate in a wealthy city, influenced greatly by hedonism and hedonistic philosophy. Some say sex sells, but in this case, wealth and success sells well as well. But, according to Paul, not godliness. So we need to rethink again. Paul wanted us to understand that to counter all this, we need to think about what godliness really is. Read again in verse 11. It says, "But as for you," it is addressing to Timothy, and today as we read this letter, it is to all of us. And it says, "O man of God," who is a man of God amongst us? Many of us say, "I'm not a man of God, I'm not there yet, so I cannot qualify myself." But Paul is talking to us. "Flee from these things," Paul said. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called." Note the words of Paul. It is words to us. Earlier on, he said to Timothy in verse 3, say, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and a teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." Now, are we puffed up and conceited and understood nothing?
we would be
if we do not understand what godliness is. There are things and philosophies of this world that clearly contradicts the Lord's teaching. There are things and philosophies that distract and divert us from the faith. In verse 10, Paul says that such things pierced us with many pangs. The word pierce is sharp, penetrating into the flesh, and causes searing pains and destruction of the body, mind, and soul. And on top of that, there were false teachers that would influence them to believe not in God's teaching, just as there are false teachers today that influence us in similar ways. So Paul says to Timothy, wake up. And he says to us, wake up. Three things that we may learn this morning if you follow along. Number one, know your source. Where do we come from? Who sent us? Who made us? How do we get to where we are today? Why do we exist? What are we living for? These are important questions to ask in this segment when Paul wrote to Timothy. Remember, it was important that Timothy was serving in a city that was wealthy and paganistic in outlook. Wealth and possessions are very much a part of their lifestyle. And Paul said to Timothy, read in verses 6 to 7, be careful not to be trapped like snares. The snares, the trapping, is about animals' traps that are hidden and spring to life when they are activated. And it snaps tightly, heavily, and very quickly, causing much pain to the victims. The more the animal struggles, the tighter it holds. So the question is, how do we get caught? What do we get caught with? How do we allow ourselves to become victim of the tempter's snare, so to say? Very simply, Paul says, we look away. We were distracted. We threw caution to the wind. Paul, in verse 13, reminded Timothy that God gives life to all things, not just human beings. And when we know who we belong to, our confession should enable us to stand firm and to believe in, just like Jesus when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate. Now you know who you are, where you come from. You know your Creator, you know your God, and you know your Savior. That knowledge should place you on solid ground and on firm foundation. Nothing will shake you to the left or to the right. Nothing should distract you from fixing your eyes on the Lord. And nothing should distract you and allow you to fall in a tempter's snare. What's the problem? So many of us are trapped. The problem with many today is that we claim and make professions that we know when actually we don't. Or perhaps we know and we pretend not to know. And where's the problem again? The problem goes back, as Paul says, it's godliness. It is the practice of spiritual disciplines in our life. We know what to do, but we are not doing it. We know why we have to do this, but we threw them to the caution of the wind, so to say. And we ignore and pretend that we don't know. So what happens? Back in verse 3, forward. Someone comes along and teach a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound doctrines of the Lord, and people actually could not discern and differentiate it. Instead, they were easily won over and followed. Some years ago, as a young pastor in a small church, I had often seen many of my members going away to some other churches that do not exactly teach the doctrine that we understand to be right. And as I looked at some of this, visited them, talked with them, I realized that many of them did not really have the opportunity to grow deep in their faith. But I mourn. I mourn for a selected few who call themselves leaders in the church, and they still went. After some years, they came back and said, "Pastor, you were right." How many of us would be easily lured away from sound doctrine that we understand to be from the Lord? It's because we don't know what we should know, and we don't know what we should know, we are easily lured away. This is where godliness comes in for Paul when he said in verse 6, "Now there is great gain in godliness." What is godliness? And he comes back to the same question again, as I have mentioned many times now. I think many of us fail to really appreciate this. It is spiritual disciplines. We know much, but we practice little. We know that we should spend time reading the Word. But how many of us actually do that on a daily basis? We know we need to connect with God in prayers. But how many of us actually spend more than half an hour daily to pray? Or to pray with somebody else? We know we need to practice the disciplines of study, of meditation, of reflection. But how many of us are doing that regularly? And we often say, "I have no time." Time is what you make of it. Time is in your intentional decision to say, "I want to set aside that time." If you follow a day timer or a kind of a schedule or calendar, whatever you have, if you work out the day what you have to do, the first thing you list down on that calendar is those time that you say, "I want to spend with God in study, in prayer, and in reading." And once you put it there, someone comes along and say, "Hey, let's go for a drink or a coffee or this or that," and you look at your calendar and say, "Sorry, I have an appointment." That's what it means to us, to have discipline. This is where it says, work without worship, devotion without discipline, and ritual without reality really means. What's your life characterized by? Who is your source? Do you know your source in God and be connected with Him? Number two, let's take a look at contentment. Verses 8 and 9, 17 to 19, the issue with the love of money, as we have heard just now, really is not money. It is the love of it. Just as it is not wrong to enjoy ourselves, and God says to Timothy, God has made many things for us to enjoy, so go ahead and enjoy it. Have pleasure with it. But the problem is when enjoyment becomes the supreme goal in life, that's when we created idols for our own worship. It's not physical, it's mental. Paul used the word desire to be rich, verse 9. Then verse 10 he says, this craving, verse 17, he says, set their hopes on. This indicates that pleasure, riches, possessions become the one and only goal of the person's life. Now one word is related to this supreme goal that needs our attention is verse 10. Take a look. Paul says, some have wandered away, also interpreted as strayed away. It is not just a distraction, but also a blind following. You follow blindly without realizing that it is the wrong thing to follow. When money lures, it takes us away from God. And it says, also from the faith. This is the issue here. This is why the earlier questions are important to us. Who is your God? Why are you here? What are you living for? When you are able to answer these questions, you will realize that it is about faith in God. And this faith enables us to find meaning and purpose in life. So when we are lured away by these things, we lose the real and true meaning of life. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Very quickly, this is two very important verses that comes alongside with this passage. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, in another translation, it also says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you already have. The love of money, wealth, possessions, and pleasures not only lead us astray from God and faith, but also pierce us with sorrow and pain. So rather than finding security from raking in, from hoarding, from accumulation, from piling up, whatever word you can think of to describe that, so as to find a kind of pleasure with money, the holistic way to respond is right here. It's to trust God rather than money to provide the pleasure for God. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us alone. And so why trust in something that is here today and gone tomorrow than to trust in a God that is eternal? Going back to verses 6 to 9, 1 Timothy, the key here is to be content with what you have. Or I like to add the word, what you already have. What you don't have, you don't have. There's no point in fretting over them or be anxious about them or try to scheme and look for ways to get them. Rather, be content with what we have and maximize that for God's glory. Verse 8 tells us that we need to be content with food and clothing, meaning basic necessities of life. What is over and above them, don't take too much time to worry over them or to look for ways to obtain them so as to find pleasure. I think that's where the problem is. And so to understand contentment, one of the best ways to do is to look at the word discontentment. Or the understanding of discontentment helps us to understand that. When I don't have, discontentment means, when I don't have the means, I am at the same time driven by an uncontrollable desire and want for those things that I don't have, whether it is money, wealth, or pleasures. You don't have, but there's a certain drive inside you that say, I must have it. That's where the problem is, which is why a lot of people have been discontented, because they can't get them, because they don't have the means to. Now, several keys to this attitude, as Paul tells Timothy in verse 17 forward, to take hold of that which is truly life. How? Let me give you a few suggestions, and Paul has given them. I will summarize them in a way that will help us understand. One, don't compare. If you have to compare, compare with someone with less than you, or less than you have. If you don't have the means, don't long for them. Don't be distracted by them. Turn away from advertisement. Stop all your window shopping. I know it's very attractive out there at Orchard Road now. Don't borrow to satisfy your desires or longings. Learn to give without appreciation. Verse 18 talks about that. Practice what we call secrecy. Give to someone, help someone without the person knowing that you are the one who is doing it. So that the person cannot say, thank you very much, I owe you. Look around to see where the needs are and give generously. One more thing. Go back home and take a look at your storeroom. For many of us, our storerooms kept many secrets. Many of those secrets are things that you have piled up inside there. People given to you many years ago, many Christmases ago, or many birthdays ago, and you have no need for them at that moment, and you left them there, and they are still good as new in their boxes. Take a look at your storeroom. Take them out and bring in them to Salvation Army and help others to really enjoy them. Finally, very quickly, your destiny. Where are you headed? Verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was a tough job for Timothy in Ephesus. In fact, many could have been telling Timothy, forget it, this is a tough pastoral ministry. go somewhere else where it may be simpler and easier. You don't have to face a group of people who have been influenced by hedonism or practicing hedonism. Go to somewhere, to a smaller church, and you will enjoy life more better. It was a tough job for him. It was a difficult job. But Paul's words to Timothy are encouraging. If you know who you are serving and where you are headed at the end of life, then there's work in progress. There's always things to be done, and God will be there with you. And this attitude is the same for us. Why? Because God says, I have deposited treasures in you, entrusted precious gifts for you. Verse 20. So ignore people who may be discouraging towards you. Hold on to your goal. Hold on to your high calling. Fight the good fight and finish the race. Don't be distracted. It's the same for us in our lives. When we are distracted by seeking pleasures, it's a supreme goal, then the motivation comes from the wrong place. So set your hopes instead on the one who calls you and fight the good fight of faith. Let me conclude. One simple word. Back to the word godliness. Really, I define godliness this way. Godliness is contentment through simplicity. Four D's to describe it. Downgrade, downsize, downplay. And I add the fourth one, download. Download God's word in you, the modern jargon. These are the only things that matter. So where are you headed? What do you have? There's a good friend of mine who is a pastor of pastors, Dwight Hill. He wrote many letters to pastors, and one of them that he had written says this. The reason why many of us are discontented with life and find contentment with pleasures and wealth instead is because we are rebels at heart. Are we not inclined to give God a portion of our heart and life? We are bloated with overstuffed bellies, with wardrobes, with storerooms, and we are still bored, restless, filled with anxieties and insecurities in life. Perhaps somewhere we may find an experience in a new high that lifts us out of the doldrums or depression. But that's rarely. Do we have to wait for some bad news to happen before we wake up? The simple fact is that life centered on self-fulfillment and self-indulgence deteriorates into a ghetto, a prison, where the walls close in and life takes on stifling, suffocating quality. How true. And we take a look at life again. Today, as we look at Singapore as a nation, we hardly save 1.5% of our disposable income. Obesity is becoming a major problem, not just for our NS men, but also for adults. And take a look at the countries around us. Many struggle to live in Philippines, in Indonesia, in Cambodia, in Laos. Look at the conditions of their home. Look at the food on their table. If there's a table at all, many of them don't even have a table to eat. Yet we waste our food, we overorder, we complain and grumble when we are served too slow, when our toilets are not clean, when the buses and trains are crowded. We throw away our clothes we bought last Christmas and change our phones the moment a new model comes out. Perhaps we need to pause and think and come back again and ask ourselves, what did Paul say in verse 14? We live for a God who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. But this God says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. And none of us can have a U-Haul behind our hearse when we die to take along all that we have accumulated in life. Let's pray. Father, it is not just simplicity that we are talking about. It is not just about money. It's not just about greed or pleasure. It's about you. It's about you being our God, the Lord of the universe. It's about you who sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from all this. It's about Christmas. It's about the gospel. And we come to you, Lord, that as we are reminded again, help us to take a look at our lives, our godliness, and our attitude towards what we have, that our lives may bring honor and glory to you. Be with us. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name.